Our message this morning is found in Matthew chapter 1. I'm going to start at the 18th verse and read down to the 25th verse. Let's pray, Lord, you are worthy of all the glory, of all the honor, of all the praise. Lord, we just thank you and praise you this morning. Lord, on this Christmas Eve morning, we lift up your name, Jesus. The name above every name, the name that every knee will bow before, that every tongue will confess, the name that in itself means that the Lord saves. Lord, we lift you up. We praise you. Lord, we ask this morning that you just touch those who are here, those who are listening online, those who listen later on, God. Lord, we ask that you just touch them, that you stir something up, God. Lord, that they would understand the gift of salvation. Lord, let me speak with clarity. Let there be understanding with clarity. Lord, let there not be any misunderstanding. Lord, I ask any spiritual battles, any struggles that the enemy may try to bring, any distraction, Lord, I ask that you take them away now. Lord, I ask that you bless our time. Lord, that you be here, that your spirit just touch, heal, set free, and deliver, God. We just pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Matthew chapter 1, starting in that 18th verse, says, Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother, Mary, had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife. For the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall be with child, and she shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. And Joseph awoke from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took Mary as his wife, but kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. This morning, I want to talk about the incarnation. Before we started, the title of the message is The Gift of Salvation. But what is the incarnation? The incarnation is really where this is Jesus being born, God becoming flesh, dwelling in among humanity. So when we hear this term incarnation, it's just a theological term that talks about the birth of Jesus, that Jesus lived with men. He was a man that he experienced the things that we did, and he did this for a purpose. But as we read our text here in Matthew, we find that Mary and Joseph, they're betrothed. They're basically engaged. But betrothal in the first century Israel would have been different than an engagement today. Betrothal typically lasts 1 year, okay? But it's more than engagement. They're actually technically married at this point. But the bride does not go live with her husband. So they're married. They cannot consummate the marriage sexually. So she lives at home. She interacts with the husband. They're married. They're expected to be faithful to one another. They cannot dissolve it. The only way a betrothal can be dissolved is through death or divorce. And so here, Joseph and Mary have been betrothed. We don't know how long they have been betrothed, but they've been betrothed. We think that Mary's probably young, somewhere between 15, 18, 20. We don't know her age for sure. We assume that Joseph is older. We know that Jesus has some older brothers. And so it's possible that Joseph was married before this, but Joseph gets the word. He hears this information that Mary is with child. Now, Joseph knows, hey, we We have been faithful to this betrothal. We have not consummated the marriage. We have not had sex. And so he can only assume one thing, that Mary has had sex with someone else. Now, this doesn't necessarily mean that he actually thought that she was unfaithful. But one of the things that would have been common in this time is, as Romans came into these different villages, it was not uncommon for Romans to rape young Jewish women, especially virgins. There was something they enjoyed about this, kind of a conquering thing. So it was common for Romans to come in and rape women. And so this may have crossed his mind that that this Mary was raped, and he, would, understandably be upset that either she was unfaithful or that she'd been raped. But Joseph is a decent guy here, okay? It said that he was going to, verse 19, he says he was a righteous man and did not want to disgrace her, and planned to send her away secretly. He was going to quietly divorce her. He didn't want to shame her. He didn't want to embarrass her. And so he plans on doing this. And then in verse 20, how it normally happens, we have plans to do something. We have plans to set something or do something, and then God intervenes. Verse 20, it says that when he considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit." Now, how do you argue with that? You have a dream. There's an angel in the dream. We know that angels are messengers, and they're messengers from God. And he brings this message that, hey, don't get rid of your wife. She's not been unfaithful. Actually, the child in her has been conceived of the Holy Spirit. So this is a supernatural birth. So the question is, what went through Joseph's mind? Okay. So we know that Joseph is faithful, okay? We know that he didn't put her away. We know that he married her. We see that verse 25, that he keeps her a virgin until she gives birth, and that they name him Jesus, all right? And so, but what is going through his mind? Because you know that there's people looking at him and say, "Oh, your wife was unfaithful," or "Your wife was raped by Roman soldiers, and now you're taking care of this kid that is not your own, and this would be a shameful thing." And so these are the things that he's thinking. And we can say, "Hey, that doesn't matter. We know the truth." But when people in your community, people who may be people of honor and respect, they're looking at you and they're thinking this, we have to wonder what's going through Joseph's mind. You wonder, what is Joseph thinking? Hey, how do I raise this kid who has been born of the Holy Spirit? He said that he's going to be the savior of Israel. He's going to save God's people from their sins. How do I raise a son like this? There is no manual for this. You can't go to your father and say, "Well, hey, Dad, I have this unique situation. My son is going to be God. He's going to be God in the flesh. He's going to redeem humanity. He's going to save people from their sins. How do I raise it?" Your father, "Well, I don't know. I raised you. You're normal." And so we wonder what goes through Joseph's mind. We wonder what went through Mary's mind. You imagine the scuttlebutt going around the village, the talk. "Oh, did her and Joseph have sex? Was she unfaithful with someone else? Was she raped? Oh, look at her belly, it's getting big. Oh, we can't believe, she's supposed to be this good Jewish girl. She's supposed to be a good Torah observant, a Jewish girl, and now she's pregnant and she has to deal with all of this." But then she's like, "Oh my gosh, I have this baby in my belly," and it said these amazing things, that he's going to redeem Israel, that he's going to save people from their sins. And she meets Elizabeth, and the baby in Elizabeth's womb leaps, and so she's dealing with all these things. How do you raise the Son of God? And we don't even know the depth of what all of Mary understood of what Jesus was doing, and so you have to wonder all these things. You wonder when you're a young parent and you have high hopes and you have high hopes for your kid that they're going to become doctors or lawyers, or they're going to do this or they're going to do that. But then you have these fears, well, what if I mess them up? Or what if I, what if we don't have enough of this or we don't have that? We have all these thoughts as parents. And so we just wonder what goes through their mind, what went through their mind. But let's talk about what the incarnation means. The incarnation means that there is hope. The incarnation means that there's hope. Look at verse 23. Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. So this is a reference to Isaiah 7:14. In Isaiah 7:14, if we go back and look at the context of that, is that Judah is being surrounded, the Assyrian Empire. They are the empire at the time. They are the world leaders. They are the world superpower, and they are no joke. When they come to places, they lay waste to cities and they terrorize them. And not only do they terrorize them, but they lay waste to them. They capture the people and they send them off to different areas of the world. And so now these people they've lost their home. They've been terrorized. They're slaves and they're being sent to a foreign culture in a foreign place. They speak a different language. They eat a different type of food. It's completely different. And this is what the Assyrians do. Well, you have the Northern Kingdom of Israel. And Syria, they're trying to create an alliance to fight against the Assyrians. And here King Ahaz is, he's trying to figure out, do I stay faithful to Assyria, or do I join this alliance and try to find freedom? And here Isaiah shows up. He says, I know what you're thinking. Well, actually, when he shows up, Ahaz is looking at his water supply, saying, oh, can I withstand the siege? And he says, hey, don't do this. Don't make this alliance. These two, they're going to be destroyed. So here's the thing. There's a verb that he said, behold, a young woman. In Hebrew, it says the word there is Alma. So it means young woman, a young woman of marriageable age. It can be used of a virgin, but it can't be used of a young woman. But he's saying that there's a young woman that's going to have some type of unique birth, some birth that is meant to catch your eye. And this is the sign to you that the Lord Yahweh himself will be with you and he will protect you, that he's offering them a hope. And here what we find is that, and they pick this up in Matthew, that now, it's interesting when they translate from Hebrew into Greek, into the Septuagint, the Greek uses a word that's very specific for virgin, a woman who's never had relations. And so the Greek word there is parthenos, and we know that that word has a much more specific usage, and it means a virgin. And so Matthew picks this up and he says a virgin will conceive. And so here he's saying, not only is he using this messianic prophecy, but he's saying that there's hope, that the incarnation, this gift of salvation, that it brings hope to humanity. Now, if you watch the news, okay, if you, I don't know how we consume news now. Some of us still read. Some people still read newspapers. A lot of people read online, or people watch the news. Well, a lot of people now are just consuming the news off of social media. But no matter how we consume our news, how we take it in, we look at the world around us and we say, oh, there's not a lot of hope. There's just things are going off the rails. Things are not good. There's war in Israel. There's war in Palestine. There's war in Ukraine. There's rumors of war, and we have all these things going on, and we're having all of this stuff. And we're like, Lord, we need hope. And the incarnation brings hope. It's just not just an eternal hope, but there's hope in this world that God intervenes, that God intervenes in human history, not just at the birth of Jesus, but that he intervenes in our situation. So it brings us to our second point. The incarnation means God is with us. Again, verse 23, it talked about the virgin conceiving, that she shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. Well, Emmanuel means God with us. And so we can have hope because God is with us. Okay. He's not far away. He's not in some distant land. He's not hiding on a mountain. He's not sitting in a temple somewhere, but God is in the midst of us. God is omnipresent. That means he's everywhere. Okay. And so sometimes we pick up the wrong idea that God is this tree or God is grass. No, God is not the tree. He's not the grass, but he is everywhere. And so if you're, if you're driving down a road and you get in an accident, you don't have to be like, oh my God, where is God? Because he's right there with you. If you're laying in your bed and you're not feeling there, God is right there with you. He is not far away. He is not distant, that he is there, that God has shown up in the flesh. But not only that, but God is present in the spirit, that he's everywhere. He sees all, he hears all, he walks through with us. Although there's times we wish he would intervene, but God is present with us. He's here, that God is with us. And if that doesn't encourage you and that doesn't give you hope, I don't know what will. And why does it matter that God is with us? Look at the world around us, okay? And we've talked about the world seems hopeless sometimes. Sometimes life just does, it seems tough, okay? We look at just some of the just terrible things that have occurred the last couple of years, okay? From the riots, George Floyd, just different police brutality, different wars, and you're like, where's hope in this? Where's God is in the midst of all of this, okay? God is in the midst. He's there with those who are in poverty. Here, he's there with those who are struggling and having mental health struggles, and they don't see any hope or any future for tomorrow, but God is there. He's present. And so sometimes we just have to actually start to believe that God is there and he's present. And once we realize that God is there and he's present and that he wants to intervene and that he wants to change his situation, he wants to do something, that changes how we view things. Okay. That doesn't necessarily mean that it gets you out of the situation or it changes the situation, but it changes how you view the situation. It's a bit like someone who falls into a hole and it's deep, maybe 10, 15 feet deep. And they're like, oh my gosh, I can't get out of here. I'm stuck. Another person says, I've got hands. I'm just going to start digging in the dirt. And eventually I can dig enough, or eventually I'll be able to crawl out of this. Okay. It's a difference in perspective. And so sometimes when we realize that God is here with us, that Emmanuel, God is there. Not with, he's just not with your neighbor. He's not with just the good Christian. He's not with just the pastor. He's not with just the people who've got it all figured out. He's there with you. And once we figure that out, that transforms us. That transforms how we view the world, how we grasp the world, how we interact with the world, how we actually live life. Brings us to our third point this morning. The incarnation means that God wants to save people. Look at verse 22. So, oh, not 22, 21, actually, sorry. She will bear a son, and she will call his name Jesus. Okay, let's talk about Mary. Mary's going to bear a son, and they're going to call him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Okay, there's a wordplay going on there. So Jesus, okay, if you go back to the Hebrew, it's actually Yehoshua, okay? A lot of times we think it's Yeshua. Yeshua is actually Aramaic. Yehoshua is actually Hebrew. Yehoshua means that the Lord saves, or Lord save, okay? So it would be like Yahweh save us, or Yahweh saves, is what it would mean in Hebrew, right? And so we know that Yahweh is Lord with all capital letters. Okay, when you see it with all with you see it with just a capital L in lowercase, that's the Hebrew word Adonai. But the Lord Jesus itself means that the Lord saves. His name in itself has to do with salvation. Okay. And so and his name comes from the root word to save, or or salvation. And so not only is his in his name is he salvation, but he's going to save the people from their sins. So a lot of times we talk about, sometimes people will talk about Jesus and they talk about that he's going to transform the world. He is going to transform the world. And it talks about this radical overturning of the status quo. And there actually is this radical turning over the status quo, that he will feed the hungry, that he will bring justice to those who don't have justice, those who have been oppressed and downtrodden. He is going to lift them up. And all of those things are true, but a lot of times they will completely not emphasize the fact that he's going to save them from their sins. And that's absolutely what they said he came to do. He was going to save the people from their sins. Okay. So it, what a tragedy it would be to lift up the downtrodden, to bring justice to those who don't have justice, to feed those who don't have food, and then not to save their eternal soul. I would rather live in poverty and be oppressed and be saved eternally than to get those things and then miss it at the end. Okay. And I'm not saying that he doesn't do those things. He does. That, if we look at the church historically, we look at the early church fed those who were poor. It's hard to say they advocated for justice, because the early church didn't have a lot of power. But what they found was this radical overturning of the status quo in the early church, that we didn't have the hierarchy. They didn't have bishops right away in the early church. They didn't have these famous TV pastors in the early church. What do they call each other? They called each other saints, holy ones. Okay. And that could have been to the lowliest person, the newest believer, someone who maybe they didn't teach, maybe they didn't preach, maybe they didn't lead a prayer group. They may not have done very, very much in the local church ministry at all, but they were still called a saint. They were called brothers and sisters. Early Pentecostalism picked this up, and a lot of times they didn't even call the pastor pastor. They called them brothers, and then they called them brother such and such, or they would call the women's sisters, and they would call them brothers. And the point of it was, we are all equal in Christ. And there was this radical transformation, and they loved one another. At the Azusa Street Revival, blacks were praying for whites. Whites were praying for blacks. They were crying on each other's shoulders. They were kissing one another's cheeks. And the people would come, and they were like, oh my gosh, like, what in the world is going on here? Like, we don't intermix racially here. And here you have whites and blacks, and they're worshiping, they're crying, and they're worshiping till like all hours at like till 2 in the morning. And the police are showing up and kicking them out and shutting them down. Well, they would have people would come out of the deep south, and they'd be like, oh no, you're not, that a guy named G.B. Cashwell. G.B. Cashwell showed up to Azusa Street, and he said, no, and some black woman tried to pray for him. He put her hand off and said, no, you're not praying for me. She said, hey, God can't bless you unless I pray for you. And she put her hand right back on him and started praying for him. And he had to repent, and God had to deal with his racism and deal with his heart. All of this happened way before the civil rights movement. It happened way before this. They allowed women to preach. And this was even before, like, you saw women's suffrage really take off later on. And so the church radically did these things. Now, I'm not saying the church doesn't get the stuff wrong later on, but God works through the church. And that, but so the thing, the incarnation means that God wants to save his people. He wants to save us. He wants to save your neighbor who you don't like, okay? Your neighbor who's difficult, the neighbor who steals from you, the neighbor who curses at you and looks terrible at you, okay? The neighbor who's just difficult, or that person who's far away. God wants to save that person. Why? Because he wants to do something in their life, and he wants not only to save them, but he wants to transform them and renew them. So here's our big idea this morning. The incarnation means that we can be saved and transformed. And I think in a perfect example, this is the story of Ebenezer Scrooge, okay, about salvation and transformation. Hopefully we're familiar with the story of A Christmas Carol about Ebenezer Scrooge. Scrooge is not a nice guy, okay? He gets sent to a boarding school. He has a sister whom he loves. She dies. He becomes angry over this, basically becomes this money-hungry person. The only thing that matters to him is making money. So much that he likes making money so much that he makes his faithful employee, Bob Cratchit, work on Christmas Eve. And the room is cold, so cold that they have to sit in the room and do accounting, and they have to wear gloves. And Scrooge is getting mad at them because they're not efficient. And they're like, "Well, can we warm it up? Oh, you want to cost me by burning coal?" And he gets upset. Okay, and so his partner Jacob Marley dies on Christmas Eve. Well, he goes home on Christmas Eve. And he begins to have a dream. And in his dream, he's visited by three ghosts: the ghost of Christmas past, the ghost of Christmas present, and the ghost of Christmas future. And it's a transformative, it is an opportunity for him to change his ways. Okay. But he sees what the last, well, he doesn't even really like what he sees. And Christmas passed because he sees the things that he loved, the things that he's missed, the things that he's been angry about. And then he's in Christmas present, he sees his nephew who he doesn't understand. He thinks the nephew is confused. He doesn't want to make money, but he wants to marry this girl who's poor, and he enjoys Christmas. He loves Christmas. Actually, he would greet me and say "Merry Christmas," and he would respond "a humbug," and he's not a very friendly person. But when he gets to Christmas future, he sees his own death. He sees the death of Tiny Tim, of Bob Cratchit's son. So let me read the last part of the a chapter of where he's meeting with the Christmas future. He says, "Before I draw near to that stone to which you point," said Scrooge, "answer me one question. Are these the shadows of the things that will be, or are they the shadows of things that may only be?" Still the ghost pointed downward to the grave by which it stood. "Mince courses will foreshadow certain ends, to which, if preserved, and they must lead," said Scrooge. "But if the courses be departed from, the ends will change. Say it thus with what you will show me." The spirit was it is was immovable as ever. Scrooge crept towards it, trembling as he went, and following the finger read upon the stone of the neglected grave his own name, Ebenezer Scrooge. "Am I that man who lay upon the bed?" he cried upon his knees. The finger pointed from the grave to him and back again. "No, spirit, oh no, no." The spirit was there. "Spirit," he cried, tight clutching at its robe, "hear me. I am not the man I was. I will not be the man I must have been but for this intercourse. Why show me this if I am past all hope? For the time that happened, the hand appeared to shake. Good spirit," he pursued, as down upon the ground he fell before it, "your nature intercedes for me. It pities me. Assure me that I may yet change these shadows that you have shown me by an altered life." The kind hand trembled. "I will honor Christmas in my heart and try to keep it all the year. I will live in the past, the present, and the future. The spirits of all three shall strive within me. I will not shut out the lessons that they teach. Oh, tell me that I may sponge away the writing on this stone." In his agony, he caught the spectral hand. It sought to free itself, but he was strong in his entreaty, and it detained it. The spirit, stronger yet, repulsed him, holding his hands in a last prayer to have his fate reversed. He saw an alteration in the phantom's hood and dress. It shrunk, collapsed, and dwindled down into a bedpost. Here's the concluding paragraph of the book. Scrooge was better than his word. He did all and infinitely more. And to Tiny Tim, who did not die, he was a second father. And he became a good friend, as a good master, and as a good man, and as a good old city knew, or any other good old city, town, or borough in the good old world. Some people laughed to see the alteration in him, but he let them laugh and little heeded them, for he was wise enough to know that nothing ever happened in this globe for good, which some people did not have their fill or laughter in at the outset. And knowing that such as these would be blind anyways, he thought it quite as well that they should be wrinkled up in their eyes as in grins, as have the malady in less attractive forms. In his own heart laughed, and that was quite enough for him. He had no further intercourse with the spirits, but lived upon the total abstinence principle even afterwards, as it always said of him that he knew how to keep Christmas well, if any man alive possessed the knowledge. May that be truly said of us, and all of us, and so, as Tiny Tim observed, God bless us, everyone. So I say to you this Christmas, God bless us. God bless everyone. Let's pray. Lord, I just thank you and I praise you. Lord, I thank you for the gift of salvation. But Lord, I thank you that salvation transforms. Lord, let us be like Ebenezer Scrooge. Let us be people who encounter the living God, the living Christ, and be transformed and renewed. And Lord, let people laugh at us. But God, let them see the change. Let them see the renewed us, that you did something in our heart, that you saved us, because that's what you came to do, that you would save each and every one of us, and that we would be transformed and we were renewed, and that we would change our world, that we would make the world better because that you saved us, God. And we just thank you and we praise you now. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.